We're working on Sunday mornings this summer through Jeremiah 11 through 17. This is the fourth of six sermons, and our text today is Jeremiah 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 9. Some of you will be familiar with J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, considered a Christian classic, and if you haven't read it, I would commend it to you. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. One of his points early in the book is that your individual life, my individual life, and this entire world that we live in, these are all created and formed and governed by God. And so if you don't know God personally, and if you don't have some understanding of what God is like, that's a hindrance to your ability to live well in this world that he has made. At one point he writes as follows, "The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you." And so we'll be considering this morning the question, what is God like? And before we go any farther, why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, we're very grateful for this time together and the scriptures and the singing and the sharing and our partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And we ask now that you might so work by your Spirit that we would hear from you this morning through this portion of your word, and that we would grow in knowing you. Knowing you at the level of our minds, but also knowing you at the level of the deepest core of who we are. Be at work in our midst, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to consider two attributes of God, two of his perfections, and we'll take them one at a time, and as we move along, I'll make it clear what those two are. But let's work our way through some of this passage, for starters. So verses 1 through 6 provide a heart-rending description of a drought. We just had a little touch this summer of an extended period of little to no rain. But there have been times, you know, over the last few years where we've had experiences in the western part of the nation. I remember a number of years ago, the state of Georgia praying for rain. And of course, we hear from time to time stories of severe droughts in other parts of the world. In this description, those who suffer include the leaders in Jerusalem. It includes farmers in various portions of the nation of Judah, and even wild animals suffering under the influence of this drought. So let me read for us verses 1 through 6. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation." And if you're undergoing a severe form of suffering, what do you do? What do you do? You cry out to the Lord. And if there's any possibility that the suffering has come upon you because of your own faults and sins, you confess those to the Lord. And so that's what the people do in verses 7 through 9. Let me read those verses for us. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. And now, if you were God, and you saw your people suffering, and you heard their plea for help, and you heard their confession of sin, what would you do? And in fact, we've seen this exact scenario multiple times throughout the Bible. What does God do? I mean, we often see things like this in the Psalms and other places. What would you expect next? Well, here's what we get. It's not what we would expect. Verses 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So what we've had so far is sorrow over suffering, a plea for help, and God rejecting that plea. And now, for the rest of this text, 14:13 through 15:9, we get the same sequence all over again. Those three elements. Sorrow over suffering, cry for help, rejection of the cry. So we get a discussion of false prophets. This is, I'm going to in a moment read 13 through 18. These false prophets are saying, no, you guys will be fine. The Lord's blessing will be rich upon you, Judah. And so the Lord explains, no, the false prophets will be judged for their lies, and the people who listen to them will be judged as well. And now, the discussion of sadness is not just about drought. It's about both drought and sword, both famine and an invading army. And the expression of sadness especially comes to the fore in verse 17. And so that will be what will lead to the next of these steps. But follow along as I read 13 through 18 and listen especially for the sadness that's similar to that sadness, that mourning over the drought, especially in verse 17. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine, for both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge." And once again, if you experience such sadness, what do? You cry out to the Lord. And so verses 19 through 22, which I'm about to read, are exactly parallel to that cry that we read already in verses 7 through 9. So here's verses 19 through 22. "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things." And once again, how would we expect God to respond? We would expect God to respond with compassion and mercy. But once again, all over again, God rejects this request for mercy. There's a reference in what I'm about to read to Moses and Samuel as intercessors. You might remember the story of the golden calf up on Mount Sinai. And after all that was over, Moses was the one who interceded for the people. And God listened because Moses was this effective intercessor. And the same thing with Samuel. There's a particular story in 1 Samuel 7 where the Philistines are coming and the people cry out to Samuel. They say, "Samuel, pray for us, pray for us." And so here, even if they wanted Moses or Samuel to pray for them, God wouldn't listen. So this is then 15:1 through 9, the remainder of this morning's passage. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. When they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine that is destined for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord." So I hope you get the picture of these three stages of a conversation repeated twice over. But I want you to notice something else now. Who is speaking in this passage? Who is speaking? in this passage. Because what really stands out here is how surprising it is that God refuses to answer. But my point is that the sorrow and the plea are actually, first of all, God speaking. Let me put it this way. Work with me. I think this will make sense. Let's imagine if this whole thing was very different. What if Jeremiah 14 was located in, let's say, the book of Judges, or Samuel, or somewhere else, and it was a historical narrative? So that would work differently. That would be like this. Then chapter 14, verse 1 would read something like this. It would begin, "And there was in those days a great famine in the land, and a great lamentation went up from the people." And then you'd have what you have here, right? And then you might have at verse 7, 14:7, you might have the narrator saying, "And in their distress, the people cried out to the Lord." And then you'd get verse 7. And then at verse 10, when the Lord responds, you might even get, "And the people gathered in the city square, and the man of the Lord lifted up his voice and spoke to them. Thus saith the Lord." You could actually have the people gathering in front of a prophet, and the prophet speaking to them. Right? But my point is that 14:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought." In other words, the whole thing is God explaining the drought. And the whole thing is God saying, and it's even possible that this drought hasn't yet happened. It's possible that God is giving the prophet a vision of a drought about to come. And that this is the Lord saying, here's what it's going to be like. It's going to be bad. And here in poetry is a description of the drought I'm bringing. And then, starting at verse 7, "And here's what the people are going to say." Because this is the Lord speaking, explaining what the drought's going to be like. In other words, what I'm saying is verses 7 through 9 would be just like chapter 13 last week, verse 12. Right? Last week, 13:12, God wants, it's sort of this object lesson, "Every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you," here's what the people are going to say. And so similarly here, chapter 14, 7 through 9 is, this is what the people are going to say when it gets really bad. Chapter 14, 19 through 22, this is what the people are going to say when it gets really bad. And the point is, as God puts this whole package together, the point is God is saying, look, even if you make the strongest possible argument, even if you appeal to my compassion and my steadfast love, even if readers, generations later, can feel the tension and say, oh, why doesn't the Lord help these poor people? Even then, I'm absolutely, without wavering, committed to punishing sin. And so I say what this morning we're doing is we're trying to grow in our understanding of what is God like. And the first of these two attributes that we're talking about this morning is God's justice. And this is part of who God is. This is part of God's perfections, that he is a just God who doesn't let sin go unpunished. The first attribute of two that we're looking at this morning is the justice of God. And one of the points that's emphasized in the chapter is that God's justice is fair. God's justice is deserved. So, chapter 14, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people," notice not my people, he's distancing himself, "they have loved to wander." In other words, they don't just wander, they love to wander. And chapter 14, verse 16, this terrible judgment that's going to fall, but the last line of verse 16, what is God pouring out upon them? He's not pouring out his nastiness, he's pouring out their evil upon them. This is deserved. There's a reference in chapter 15, verse 4, to Manasseh. So, Jeremiah began to prophesy in the days of Josiah.
Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. And if we turn, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but if we were to turn to 2 Kings 21, we would learn that Manasseh practiced sorcery. Manasseh practiced child sacrifice. Manasseh placed an image of the deity Asherah, an image, a statue of her inside the temple, of all places. And we're told in 2 Kings 21 that Manasseh filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. And the Lord said in Manasseh's day, and again you can read this in 2 Kings 21, the Lord said, quote, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a plate, wiping it and turning it upside down. So when you wash the dishes, you get everything off of the plate. And that the Lord was going to empty out Jerusalem as judgment. He announced it in Manasseh's day for the sins of Manasseh. But not just that. Also, this is in 2 Kings 21. He says, I'm going to judge Jerusalem because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt. So actually what was announced in Manasseh's day was judgment on Israel for the accumulation. This is not judgment on individuals, it's judgment on the corporate body of the nation. Judgment on this corporate body of the nation for their accumulated sins ever since the Exodus. And this helps us understand in 15:6, toward the end of the verse, the last line of 15:6, I am weary of relenting. What that means is, ever since the Exodus, the people would sin. This is like the book of Judges. They'd cry out to the Lord. And the Lord would announce some sort of judgment, and he might bring some sort of punishment. But then he would relent. He would forgive. He would restore. He would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a Samuel. He'd raise up a David. He'd raise up a Hezekiah, and so on. And he might judge, but he didn't completely destroy them, and he didn't completely kick them out of the land. But by the time we get to the days of Manasseh, the Lord is saying, enough is enough. We can't keep going on like this. We have in the appeal of the last line of 14:21, do not break your covenant with us. Thus, in this imagined confession of sin, the people saying to God, don't break your covenant with us. But the fact of the matter is, they're the ones that have broken the covenant. So 15:6, you have rejected me. You keep going backward. If you were to go to BibleGateway.com and look at 15:6 in the Young's Literal Translation, you would see it actually says, you have rejected me. It's emphatic. I think part of the emphasis is not just the people of your grandfather's generation, Manasseh, but you even today continue to reject me. So the chapter is clearly about the justice of God. It's clearly about the fairness of God's justice at this point in Israel's history. But the chapter also emphasizes two other aspects of God's justice. And the one I've mentioned already, and that is just God's resolve. So it's intentional that the chapter is set up that just at the moment where you think, oh, surely God is going to intervene, surely God will show his mercy, that even there, with the strongest possible appeal made to him, he says, no, I am committed to this justice. So it's fair, God is resolved. And one other aspect of God's judgment here, what would you say is being emphasized, for example, in 14:16. Those who listen to false prophets will be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Or what would you say is being emphasized in 14:18? If I go out into the field, there I see people slain by the sword. If I go into the city, Then I see people suffering with the diseases that normally come in a time of famine. What would you say is being emphasized in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9? I've bereaved them. I've made more widows than the sand of the sea. A woman who's born seven children, she's like the sun setting before its time, before the end of the day. What's being emphasized? So I'm saying the judgment is fair, and I'm saying the judgment has behind it God's resolve. But is it not also clear that the judgment is severe? It's severe. And one of the things that this means, maybe the main thing that this means for people thinking about all this in the year 2025, one of the things this means is, oh, how critical it is to flee to Jesus Christ. Because outside of him, this is what we face, right? He is the only shelter. It's under his wings that we can be protected from judgment for our sins. So one of the things you should take away from this passage and hearing these horrible words of severe judgment and God's resolve behind them is, am I under this judgment? Or am I hidden in Jesus Christ? And it's a plea to each one of us. Flee to the promised Messiah so that we might have our sins forgiven. And if you have fled to Christ, you also want to be sure that you're not in the situation of verse 12, where though they fast, I won't hear their cry, though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. What I mean is, we don't want to be in a situation where we say, we sort of casually walk through life, living a basically self-centered, godless life, but we sort of have this little Jesus patch somewhere and say, oh, I'll be fine because I trust in Jesus, when really you just are living your life selfishly. What I'm saying is exactly what we found in Jeremiah 7 a year ago, the temple speech, where people were saying, oh, we have the temple, nothing can go wrong. And in Jeremiah 7, the prophet says, look, you're committing all these sins, you're worshiping Baal, you're killing each other, and you come to the temple and you think that you're going to be forgiven, but then you leave the temple and you keep going on your sinful ways. He says, it doesn't work like that. That's the passage where we get the phrase, you've made the temple a den of robbers. And Jesus quotes that later. And one of the keys to knowing that your faith in Christ is genuine, one of the keys is to ask the question, am I actively over time seeing growth and change by the Holy Spirit in my life? In other words, if you've been a Christian for, let's say, 5 or 10 or 15 years or more, I think you should be able to look back, even if you can't put dates upon it, even if you aren't the kind of person that keeps a journal, I think you should be able to look back and say, you know, there were sins that I struggled with long ago that by God's grace, he's made progress in my life. You should be able to look back and say, there was a time that I struggled with that sin much more deeply and strongly than I do today. The Lord has done some work. And for many of you, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know how this works, where you're 10 years, 15 years into your Christian life, and all of a sudden you realize there's this pattern of poor character in you that you never noticed before. And what's also happening is the Lord saying, well, I dealt with some other things in your life, and now you're ready to deal with this one. And that will continue to go on until Christ returns or he takes you home to be with him. And if you don't see that pattern of not only dealing with the negative and God removing sin patterns from your life over time, but also the positive of God giving you new opportunities to serve and showing you in new ways in which your gifts can be used by his Spirit working in you. If you don't see that, it might be important to ask, you know, Have I come to the basics? Have I got the basics down of a fundamental, once for all, flee from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and say, Jesus, will you forgive me? I commit myself to you. I submit myself to you. I want to be one of your followers. And that process of Christian growth doesn't look exactly the same for everyone, right? And it can come in fits and starts, and there can be periods of wonderful growth and periods of deep valleys of trial and trouble. But you want to see in the big picture that, yeah, God's alive in my life and at work in me. And so I know that I'm in Christ. Now, there's the temptation on the one hand for people who don't know the Lord at all to just kid themselves. And then there's also the temptation on the other hand for people who have a conscience that's excessively sensitive and they're excessively worried that I might not be in Christ to an extreme. And you want to avoid those extremes. And one of the things that helps you avoid those extremes is talk to other brothers and sisters. And certainly you're welcome to talk to one of the elders in the church or other mature believers, but also just a time of fellowship with other Christians where you talk about more than just sports and the weather, because you'll find other Christians will say to you, no, I see the Lord in you. No, I've seen how he works. Sometimes they'll see more about God's work in your life than you do, and that's an important part also of our growth in the Lord. So, the justice of God. And now we turn to the second of these two attributes of God that we're considering this morning. And I want to start here by looking at chapter 14 and verse 17 and ask you, whose tears are being shed in 14:17? The Lord says, you shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, a very grievous blow. And we have language just like that elsewhere in Jeremiah, where it's clearly Jeremiah who's crying. Jeremiah is the prophet that God has called to announce doom and gloom on his people for their sins. He's also the prophet who, when you get to chapters 29 through 33, points them to future hope after a time of judgment. But he's also the prophet who, because he's caught in the middle between loving the people of Judah and being God's representative of God's justice, here in the middle he's in this moment of tension and also great sorrow. So it's often Jeremiah's tears. But, this phrase, tears for the virgin daughter of my people. It's a personification of Judah as if she was a young woman. A young, unmarried woman, someone's daughter. And it's particularly sad because this terrible judgment is falling upon this young woman. But this language, the virgin daughter of my people, is often the way God speaks about his people, Judah. In other words, the sorrow of Jeremiah that we see in the book of Jeremiah is a reflection of God's sorrow over the punishment that falls upon his people. And this isn't just sadness. This is tears night and day. We often experience tears that over time dissipate. But this is tears that don't stop. And even if we allow for poetry, it's a deep and intense sadness at Judah's suffering, at the judgment that befalls Judah. How do we think about this? How do we think about what we're seeing about the character of God in these tears in conjunction with the justice and this intense justice that we've been looking at? You know, sometimes in interpersonal relationships, especially if a relationship begins to go sour, sometimes one person can develop an inaccurate position, an image in their mind of the other. They start to develop sort of a one-sided view of their adversary. They fail to see the nuances of the full picture of who the other person is. They come to see the other person as an enemy, and they interpret everything that happens in that light.
They ignore the other person's good qualities. And if we are offended by Jeremiah 14 and 15, we might see one and only one facet of who God is. You know, it's interesting. There are times that in the Old Testament that God will refer to his people as a harlot, right? Because of her idolatry, her unfaithfulness. And yet at the same time, he knows who Judah is, that he called the nation to himself. And he will, in fact, after he brings them through this time of exile, he will restore them. And so he is able to see her at the same time in the best light of who she is, and he can think of her as a young virgin girl, her original calling to be his daughter. And so, if it's not clear to you already, the second of the two attributes that we're looking at is God's mercy. We're looking at God's justice, and at the same time, God's mercy. And if you say, how do these fit together? Well, divine sorrow over divine judgment are often paired in Scripture. A couple weeks ago, in a sermon from a few chapters ago, I mentioned from Ezekiel, turn, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he weeps over Jerusalem because of the judgment. He's talking about the Romans coming in. He weeps over Jerusalem because she failed to recognize her Messiah. When he drew near, Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the Messiah was coming, right? And he weeps. When I say to you, as I began, that J.I. Packer says it's important to understand the character of God. It's important as we live our lives in his world. Right? One of the questions we might ask, we say, okay, I get it. I'm trying to understand, but I can't get this question out of my head. Are the justice of God and the mercy of God, are they competing attributes? Like, aren't they at war with each other inside the heart of God? And the answer is no. If someone were to say, look, if God is so sorrowful over the judgment that's going to befall Judah, why doesn't he just not judge her? Then his sorrow could be relieved, right? But you see, for him to fail to judge sin would make him to be a non-good God. He doesn't stand up for good then anymore, right? It would be a denial of himself. See, here's the issue. Why is the judgment falling? Because of God's justice, and he should just let his justice go? Forget it? Why is the justice falling? Because of her sin, right? That's what has to be addressed. Right? And the place where all of this, how do these work together, the place where this comes together like no other place, of course, is the cross. Nowhere do we see the justice of God more clearly than in the fact that in order to forgive anyone, someone still had to die, even if it was God himself in the person of his son. Right? That justice poured out on him. The justice has to be poured out. Right? And nowhere do we see the mercy of God more clearly than when God himself bore the punishment for our sins in the person of Christ, so that we could be forgiven. And if you were to say, okay, so it's the justice of God that brought the judgment on Christ, and it's the mercy of God that brought the forgiveness to us, right? That would be correct. But there's more to it, because you actually can also say it's the justice of God that brought us the forgiveness, and it's the mercy of God that caused Christ to die. Right? Because justice is not merely a negating thing. It's not just getting rid of evil. It's longing for righteousness, right? And it's because God wanted us to be righteous, that he wanted a way for there to be forgiveness for us. Justice wants us to be righteous, and so that justice fell upon Christ so that we could become righteous and even receive his righteousness. And yes, the mercy of God brings forgiveness to us, but the mercy brought judgment on Jesus because God wanted the judgment to fall somewhere other than us. And so it's in his mercy that he had the judgment fall on Christ. I'm attempting to tell you that these two are not at odds with each other. They work together. A couple summers ago, some of you remember, I was going to some other churches and conducting focus group interviews. And I met a husband and wife at another church. This was a husband and wife with adult children, and they were completely estranged, sadly, completely estranged from one of their adult children. And it was over an issue of Christian morality. There was a certain aspect of their son's adult lifestyle that was immoral, clearly, according to the Bible. And he asked his parents to give him, he asked them explicitly, I want you to communicate to me your explicit acceptance of this sinful pattern in my life. He didn't put it in those words, but that's what he was clearly wanting from them. And they said, we're sorry, we love you, our son, we can't do what you're asking. And he said, I'm never talking to you again for the rest of my days. And so at the time that I met them, they had not had contact with him for a number of years, and they didn't particularly have, they had a hope in the Lord and a confidence in the Lord, but in terms of earthly circumstances, it didn't look hopeful. But they said this to me. They said, he knows we love him. He might not admit it to anyone, but he knows we love him, and he knows that he's always welcome back in our lives because we said that to him over and over and over again. And they felt in good conscience like the way they had treated him and behaved toward him was gentle and kind and loving, even if what they said about Christian morality was firm. And it's an example of this united commitment to both holiness and love. And in fact, it was part of their commitment to Christian morality that caused them to be over the top and saying, we love you. That's part of what God calls us to. He calls us to stand for every aspect of his morality, including in this moral issue that's a point of disagreement with you, between you and us, son and parent, but also in terms of the Christian morality that says our calling is to love you. Our culture doesn't get this, because our culture emphasizes feeling good over issues of morality. Our culture says the highest value, or certainly one of the highest values, is that everyone should feel good about themselves all the time, never mind morality. We just want this one-sided view of things. Right? It ties back ultimately to our culture ever since the Enlightenment, saying man, human beings are the center of all things, not God. Well, all of this that I'm saying is, I think, captured in a helpful little word I want to introduce to you. Theologian David Wells argues that a critical piece of our understanding of the nature of God is for us to see that God's holiness and God's love work together in perfect harmony. And to express this, he coined a term, a single word, holy love. It's got a hyphen in it. Holy love. This is in his book, God in the Whirlwind. Holy love. And it's his way of trying to capture this attribute of God. He would almost say, well, I'm talking about the justice of God and the mercy of God. And there are different things, right? The Bible talks about them in different ways, but they're not at odds with each other. They work together. And so he pairs them in this one little hyphenated word, God's holy love. And he says, this is one of the most important things for us to understand about our God and our world and how to live, is that our God is a God of holy love. So, let me give you two implications of this, and then we'll close. When you go through a time of suffering, When you go through a time of suffering, of whatever sort, you wonder why, and it could be something that's part of the cursedness of this world ever since Genesis 3. Right? Adam and Eve sinned, and there's these limits, and there's death, and pain in childbearing, and thorn and thistle, and those are representative of natural disasters and diseases and things that fall upon all of humanity. Right? And your suffering might be fit under that broad umbrella. Your suffering could be some particular consequence of some particular sin. Could be. We know from the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes that sometimes suffering comes, and it's not that. It's not a particular judgment of God for that sin. It could be that sometimes God brings hard things in our lives to strengthen us, to cause us to grow in endurance, James 1 speaks of. Could be a time of testing. The Lord wants to see what's in our hearts. One way or another, God actually has good in mind. When he brings suffering, the big picture, he has good in mind. I've mentioned it already, but this severe judgment that we're reading about issues forth ultimately when the people are in captivity in Babylon into, in the book of Jeremiah, we'll get there eventually, messages of hope. Jeremiah 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, where this is all heading, is God doing good? And so the point is, don't interpret your suffering as if God has irrevocably turned his face away from you. Don't interpret your suffering as if this is proof that God is not good. The only people who experience God's judgment without mercy are the people who remain consistently rebellious and stubborn and refuse to hear him and refuse to listen to him ever to their grave. Right? And they actually received his mercy, they just weren't willing to open their hearts to it. So that's one implication of all this, is in your time of suffering, ask God for the eyes of faith to see his goodness through the clouds, because the sun of his mercy is still shining up there. And if on the other hand, let's say you are experiencing a time of great blessing and bounty. Let's say you're experiencing a time of closeness to the Lord. Let's say you have a rich and full experience of the love of God. Let's say it becomes extremely meaningful to you to know, for example, from the end of Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor. And you say, ah, yes, I've come to the Lord. The next chapter, Matthew 12, a bruised reed he will not break. You know, the Lord cares so kindly for the suffering, and you've experienced that. Well, in that situation, when you're on cloud nine and you're so close to the Lord, the key here with this holy love concept is just don't, in that moment, begin to think of God as your buddy, your equal, your little Jesus in your back pocket, right? You still have to be reverent for this God who loves you and comes so close, right? His love does not erase his holiness. And so we keep that in mind. And we continue to pray, hallowed be your name. May the way we speak of you show reverence, show that you are set apart, you are different from us, you are holy. So I began with J.I. Packer saying that we need to understand the character of God if we're going to be able to understand life in our world. Packer writes that if you fail to do this, if you don't seek to know God, right? He says that way, you waste your life and you lose your soul. And may that not be the case for any of us here. As we come to know Christ in his justice and his mercy, his holy love, particularly expressed in the cross. And so we come to have that experience as we receive Christ, as we walk with Christ, as we yield our hearts to his Holy Spirit. May that be the way it is for each of us. In our peaks and in our valleys, as we persevere in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the holy love that you revealed to us in your word and that we can experience. And I ask for a growing experience of that for each one of us. By your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.